Lord, we thank you right now for Sandy. We thank you for his servant heart, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that he's immersed himself into the Word of God. And Lord, we just pray that that which you put in him would not return now as he speaks it forth, that it would not return unto you void, but you would accomplish what you wanted to do in each man's heart that's come here today. Lord, meet them right where they are. Meet them in the intimacy and in the interior of their heart, Lord, where they're struggling, where they're questioning, Lord, where they have concerns, Lord. You know what those are. So, Father, I just pray right now that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak through Sam to each man here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
The guys in the back?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, thank you. We don't need
them. I can definitely hear myself, which is scary. Before I start, I just want to say that this to me is a very important topic, and I'm hoping that this speech that I'm going to give helps you or someone else deal with depression. So, Lord, I ask your guidance and your help. You sent us Jesus, which is the greatest blessing of all. Let us make full use of that blessing, whether it's in depression, fear, anger, or joy. We thank you for your son. Amen. All right. So, you know how when they have the medical commercial, they always have the disclaimers? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of disclaimers. So, we're going to talk primarily about how depression can be spiritual. But one of the mistakes people make with dealing with depression is that they try just to pray it away. And they not only try to pray it away, they try to pray it away by themselves, which is the worst way to pray it away. So, prayer, being in the Spirit, being in touch with Jesus, helps alleviate any problem in the world, including depression. But God, or Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, has also given us treatment modalities for depression. And we should not simply forget about those. You know, it would be like, you know, we're hungry, God's given us food, but we're not going to eat it. We're going to pray that it enters our mouth. I never seen anybody pray food into their mouth. That's pretty good. So, when God has given us modalities to treat any of our disorders, and a lot of time and money and sweating, so we should take advantage of them. All of the studies on depression show that drugs alone do not cure depression. There's talk therapy, there's cognitive behavioral therapy, which is actually got a very Christian tone to it, and then all sorts of other things. And we know that in order to successfully go out through it, you need to go through talk therapy. We also know that talk therapy is aimed at God and get you relying on God, that it's much more effective. So, you have to have God or Jesus in it in order to do it. Now, Elijah, when we last left him, he was on Mount Carmel, and he was killing the Baal priests, and he was in his glory, and God was all strong, and everything looked all great. Then, Jezebel sends him a message that she is going to have him killed. So he runs 70 miles in the desert and even abandons his servants and gets under a broom tree. If you've seen a picture of a broom tree, it ain't much of a tree. Basically called a broom tree, they just cut it off and use it as a broom. If that gives you any idea. It's not a big tree. Anyway, and he lays there, depressed, exhausted, and doesn't pray to God. There's no mention in the scripture of prayer. But eventually the Lord sends an angel to wake him up and feed him and to tell him that there's more work to be done. So when we look at Elijah's depression, we can see often where the mistakes are made, and we can see in our own life. So, but first, we have something that Elijah did not have. We have Jesus. Now, God was still in his heaven, but we had not been given the gift of Jesus, which, when you think about Elijah, makes much more sense. Because, first of all, just the fact that we know Jesus came, and he became a man, we can relate to him a lot more, and we can picture him standing beside us, which makes a huge difference. So we don't pray to an abstraction. We pray to someone who was a man, who suffered depression and all the others, and died on a cross. So that makes our relationship much easier with God and makes God more accessible. You could say that Jesus came down when you fly enough to give you an upgrade to first class. Well, we all got an upgrade from Jesus. But the second part about having Jesus is that we can feel that his presence in a lot of our dark times if we just pray. There's a Jewish writer named Jonathan Rosen, and he wrote a great book called Prayer Cometh In By Prayer. Like, what? Rosen, pray. Rosen. Joy Cometh In The Morning. And in the book, which I mentioned before, there's a scene where this woman wants to convert to Judaism so she can marry her prince. And she's crying, and the rabbi says to her, maybe you don't want to do this, because giving up Jesus is very hard, because you're giving up having that friend. And it makes it much harder. And there's a song out right now, which is a Christian contemporary station, which is very, very personal about it. And it says, the verse one said, I had a long day, I just want to relax. Don't have time for my friends, no time to chit-chat. Problems at my job, wondering what to do. I know I should be working, but I'm thinking of you. And just when I feel this crazy world is going to bring me down, that's when your smile comes around. And I'll skip down a little bit. It goes, Lord, I love you more than words in my brain can express. I can't even imagine loving you less. Lord, I love the way you hold me. I love you hold me in those times. So, but that's a very personal reflection of a God. There's a story, true story, of a kid that went down to the coal mines in Wales when he was 13. And as part of the initiation and cleanliness of the place, the foreman gave him a lamp which was defective. So his light went out. So he's sitting in his coal mine and it's pitch black. And he's scared out of his wits. You can't see the time, can't see your hand, you can't hear anything, and you're a half a mile underground. Great place. But he remembers what his mother told him about always trusting in Jesus. And so he pictures Jesus being in the coal mine with him right then and there. Sort of in the shadows, he thinks he sees Jesus. And he gets through being left in the coal mine by himself for about 6 hours. And everybody, this foreman who just said it, was expecting him to be totally freaked out and crying, but instead he's calm because he gets in with Jesus for 6 hours. So, you know, that's a pretty special God that can do that for you. But let's talk about some of the mistakes Elijah made. First of all, even though he was a man of God, at some point he started to think maybe this was more about him. And when he couldn't perform anymore, he thought that all was lost. He forgot that he was just a servant of God and that God would take care of him. He was trying to take too much on himself and forgetting that even a prophet is still a human being. And you can't do it without God. And a lot of us do that. We stay so busy in our lives, we get so exhausted that we literally drive ourselves crazy. And sometimes we don't take enough time for prayer. Plus, in our society, we have the myth of the self-made man, which means that I did it all myself. So, if anything goes wrong, there's no one to turn to because I did it all myself. And so, Elijah is forgetting that he isn't doing it all by himself. He's doing it with God. And God is the one who's ultimately responsible for what needs to be done, not Elijah. But in our society, which is very me-centered, that's a hard concept for people to do. And also, you know, there's sort of a folk Christianity which says if you just pray to God and do all the right things, that you'll have this wonderful life and nothing will go wrong. It's a myth, and not even a myth, a lie. We live in a world full of struggle and where lots of things can go wrong, and life can be a roller coaster. So, and if you don't have the man upstairs, life is going to be a roller coaster. You have to seek your joy in God. Paul talked about joy in God when he was chained to a Roman soldier. So, and joy, and because he was in Jesus. It wasn't because his circumstances were great. I don't know any advantage to being chained to a Roman soldier. And worry about getting your head out. But I will take it so, but depression, and whether it's from exhaustion or whatever else it's from, is nothing to be taken lightly. And in the United States, we have an epidemic of depression, which is, and part of it, I believe, is that with Elijah, we abandoned God. I just read a book by a Christian writer, and in the book, the plot is that this kid leaves his Amish farm and goes out in the real world and then has to rediscover God. But part of the point in the book is when the Amish are plowing, everything that they are doing, they're praying to God. So Jesus is right next to them all day. And everybody that they're with, who's Amish, wherever it is, also there. So they have this built-in support system where they don't have to be reminded of God by willpower. They're not in a secular world. They're always in a world where they are with God. So that's part of our dilemma. And that was Elijah's dilemma. He thought he was the only one that believed in God. But God said to him, no, there are 7,000 other believers, and I'm going to send you Elisha, who's going to be your friend and your ultimate successor. So I was, when I was reading this, I was thinking about my own life and how we are misled in thinking about ourselves. My parents were very, very book smart. Very high IQs, knew a ton of stuff, all that. Not much emotional intelligence. And when I was a kid, to say that they had a rocky marriage would be an understatement. So when I was a kid and I was the oldest, every time you would come into the house or something would happen, the first question is, whether is Dad home and what type of mood is he in? And so, and around when I was about 9 or 10, they started to test me and found out that I was also very, very book smart. IIQ was in the top 1/10 of a percentile, 1% in the Iowa Basic, which is an exam. My father always said when I screwed something up, you really got to move to Iowa. Yeah. So now I want you to picture me at age of 11. I'm in India. I'm standing by a going about to enter an area where the oxen are, trying not to step in any of their pies. And I've got a bucket. I'm going for water. And I'm all white, completely white pajamas at home, because the heat is oppressive. And my parents are having an argument in a little house, five of them, because I figured out, six of us were in crammed in 450 square feet. That's not a lot of square feet. And my parents were having a great row, and things are going terrible. My mother threatened to go home. Now, you have to remember that it's not today's world. In India at that time, in 1963, we're in a village, there's no running water. They just got electricity. They don't have a telephone. The radio doesn't work. And if you want to call the United States, you have to go into town and book a call. It takes 2 days to get it through. If you call, and you've got to bring a lot of money. So you're really pretty. And the main mode of transportation was ox cart at 3 miles an hour. So it's a pretty remote place. And so, and I know this is going to sound ridiculous, so they're having a big fight. And I can remember this when I was reading this chapter as clear as day, that my parents are having a fight, and I'm thinking to myself, everybody is always saying how smart you are, and capable you are. I had just gone, my mother had driven a pregnant woman that was losing her child and was bleeding. So I was actually in the back of a Land Rover holding a towel and trying to prevent this woman from bleeding to death. So I thought, everybody keeps saying you have these immense capabilities. And my thought, now this is going to sound absurd to you, was if you're so damn smart, how come you can't get them to stop fighting? How come you can't solve the problem? So I can remember when I figured out I had no earthly way to solve the problem. I went into a mild, maybe a little more than a mild depression, because I thought it was all on me. And that's what Elijah did. That's what a lot of us do. They think it's all on us. Not trusting in God. Because it's God, ultimately, that's in control. We should be his hands and everything else, but we are not in control. Fast forward, I'm now 18 years old. My father has left us without any money. And my mother is distraught and starts to drink. And I come home from school and find out that my brother, who's 13 months younger than I am, has got a 14-year-old girlfriend. And so my mother is not compassmentous, so I am left to deal with this. I'm 17 or 18, to deal with this entire problem and figure out how to get to college and all these other great things. So that summer, I worked as a lifeguard in a pool, and one day as I was doing my mile that I did every day at 72, I suddenly got so depressed. And I really did not want to get out of that pool, but I wasn't getting out. And my brother, who was there, got so scared, in fact, it was called my mother. And she came over and coached me out of the pool. And I had a pretty good strong bout of just not wanting to get out of bed or do anything. So here's what the problem is. I don't know if Jesus is out there. I don't know that God is out there for me. I don't know that there's hope. I don't even know about treatment. I don't know anything. And I don't have people around me that are telling me anything. And I don't have people around me that are supporting me. You know, so, and I could go through this a little bit more, but 1992, my daughter is off the rails, has to be hospitalized. My wife is having a breakdown about her in school, and everything's falling on me, and I end up with an all-in-all. So here comes one more bout of depression. All right. So fast forward to 2000, and my daughter is out of control. She's actually in the hospital or in jail because she's stolen from us. I had to leave her there because it was tough love. She had people break into our house, steal our car keys, and we had to save for the nightmare. However, I didn't go into the bus because when David Lake called me when I was so upset, I came where? Here. And suddenly, I was with people who were supportive and listening and being with me. And with Richard's guidance and counseling, I learned to pray about it, and I wrote it down when Richard said to me, and this made me silly, because when you hear what I wrote down, you're going to say, you idiot, you didn't know this? Well, I wasn't idiot, what I was talking about. Richard says to me, you know, you can't take all of this on yourself. You have to leave some of this in God's hands. And he said, you're the oldest son in a dysfunctional family, and you're expected to do everything. And you have to leave some part to God, and you need to seek out support and help and get through it. And so I did not go into depression. I knew the warning signs, but I stayed out. And I stayed out partially by my own willpower, because I stayed connected with people. I stayed connected with God. I prayed. I read. I did all of the things about it. And I knew that I was not alone. I felt that God's hand was upon me, and that he was going to be there with me and help me get through it. And my mother's boyfriend, Harold, who her frequent references to, was in a concentration camp. And he felt God's hand on him and knew that God was going to take care of him, whether he lived or died. So he got through the concentration camps. So, you know, and then earlier this year, there were problems at work and other things were going on. And Richard and Greg and everybody was very nice and counseled me and prayed with me. So I did get into a depression. I can't say I was a happy being gay that you've ever met. So my timer is going to go off a little bit here, but here is a list of the things that you in the stage that you don't want to make. I'm going to put my glasses back on here. Alright. When we become blind to the work of God, all we see are the conditions. When this happens, we are unable to respond with the right kind of action, with ministry, endurance, and faith. Becoming personality-oriented nearly always leads to another consequence. In place of bold faith and love, we cause pain and misery for all concerned. When people focus on people, one of two things happens. Either they brag about the person they admire, which may bring temptation to that person and encourage others to glory in man. Or they attack and criticize, bringing persecution and heartache. When God is not the focus, we lose. So, you've got to keep... So, the things are, lower your expectations. You have one great expectation. You expect to be with Jesus here, and then you have next life. That's a pretty good... you should never walk by sight. It's not that we should be ignorant of our problems, but we need to reach out and to be with people of faith. There's, in Romans, it talks about Abraham, and and with Abraham as our father of faith, we can glean about the kind of faith God wants us to have. We want him to be, we need to be confident in God's purpose. Second, we need to be cognizant of the problem. You face your problem, but you face it with the Lord. You are conversant and convinced of God's promises. So you know that God will ultimately be faithful. And you continue to be constant against all odds, sticking with faith. So, and by the way, even if we don't do any of these things, it doesn't mean that God forsakes us. It just means that we have to be able to reach out to him or hear him when he talks. Most people think that they're going to hear God or a big voice coming out of the bushes or something. Most of the time, God speaks to you in that still, quiet voice and through frequently through other people. So, the next time that you're feeling down, you need to do a couple of things. One, you need to get with other people. And if you can get with other people of faith, that's great. You need to talk about your problems with that. You can't fix it all by yourself. You can't fix it all by ourselves. Yeah, and no phone time out either. So, you know, just walking into this room is a great antidepressant. And I know that we live in a secular world, and I know we live in a world where there's atheists who are trying to tell us that God isn't real and trying to get rid of the promise that we know exists and helping create doubt. So maybe we have to work a little harder than the Amish did or do. But we still know where to seek out people. We still know where to seek out God. And we still know to remember that we are not in charge. And all we can do is be faithful to God's will, which doesn't mean that everything will turn up roses, but it does mean that you are well eternally in Christ. So here is, and you know, here's a funny thing. I always wondered why the Christian is called the Friday of Easter, Good Friday. But after all, that's the day Jesus is crucified. And his followers run away. They don't want to be. So what's good about Friday? Why is it that we say on Friday, it's a Good Friday? Because we know something that the disciples didn't know. We know that Jesus rose from the dead and gave us the Holy Spirit. So we know that Good Friday was the beginning of the ultimate proof of God's love. And therefore, Friday is good, and every day is good. Thank you.